Heavenly Father, you are a good and a faithful God. Lord, we thank you for the provision that you made for us in every area of our lives. And Lord, most importantly, for the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we peer into your word this morning and consider what you have given to us through the Apostle Peter, Lord, we ask that these words would wash over us afresh, that they would convict us, that they would encourage us, and most importantly, Lord, that they would conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be ones who continually are mindful of the end and live in light of what you shall certainly bring to pass. Lord, we long for and look forward to the day with great eagerness when our King will be revealed in the sky and we shall be with him forever. Lord, may that day come quickly. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, all of us are busy with a variety of things, as my brother and Sandra can attest. Kids, family, work, school, ministry, as well as many other concerns, continually vie for our time and attention. And as good stewards, we need to attend to these things as the Lord commands. However, it is easy to get caught up with the concerns of this life when we forget what awaits us ultimately at the end. As we have seen earlier in this epistle, we are exiles in this world, for our true citizenship lies in heaven. In our text today, Peter picks up on this theme, exhorting believers to live in light of what is to come. And as we'll see, it's our knowledge of the end that should inform how we live today. So with this in mind, please open your Bibles now to 1 Peter. The last time we were in 1 Peter, we looked at the end of chapter 3, where Peter discussed suffering for the sake of righteousness. And by way of review, I'd like to look at a few of those verses now. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now in these verses, Peter reminds his readers of God's sovereignty, asking who is there to harm them if they are zealous for righteousness. Now, since salvation will certainly come to all those who trust in Christ as Lord, ultimately there is none left to harm them. Yet in this life, believers can and do experience persecution, as Peter's audience well knew. His encouragement to them is that even in their suffering for the sake of righteousness, they would be blessed. Because of this, they should fear only God and honor Christ the Lord as holy. Additionally, they should always be prepared to graciously defend the hope that they have in Christ while entrusting themselves to God, who will vindicate his own and judge those who persecute his people. Believers who do suffer ultimately do so because it is the will of God. And Peter reminds us that our suffering should only be for doing good and never for doing evil. Peter finishes chapter 3 saying that Christ has authority over all created things, both human and angelic, and that the believer's appeal to God in baptism for a clear conscience brings salvation because of Christ's resurrection. And as we'll see today, this salvation results in a new way of living, one dedicated to the will of God and not to the passions of men. First Peter 4, verses 1 to 3. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, verse 1 begins with the phrase, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh," which connects chapter 4 to the end of chapter 3. Just as Christ suffered before entering glory, so too believers should prepare to suffer before receiving their eternal reward. We are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, meaning we should resolve to suffer for the sake of righteousness if necessary. The phrase "arm yourselves" has military connotations, which is common in the New Testament, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, which says, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, additionally, Paul commands us in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the whole armor of God. And this type of language is really intended to show the disciplined mindset that one needs in order to live the Christian life. As believers, we must arm ourselves for suffering as soldiers arm themselves for battle. Though we all suffer in various ways and to different degrees, one suffering common to all believers is the suffering experienced as we battle the flesh, which entices us to sin. This type of suffering through self-denial is required for those who follow Christ, according to Jesus, who declared in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Peter continues in verse 1 saying that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this does not mean that Christians ever attain sinless perfection. For 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Rather, what Peter is saying here is that those who endure suffering for the sake of righteousness have made a break with sin and are willing to suffer for the faith. Though we still sin, our lives are no longer under the dominion of sin or characterized by the lawless deeds which characterize unbelievers. We see the same idea in Romans 6:20 to 22, where Paul writes, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." The believer's commitment to suffer for the faith reveals a true desire to obey God, as well as an attitude of one who truly fears God and not men. Verse 2 says that we are to live for the will of God, which is opposed to our fleshly desires and passions, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 5, which says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." In verse 3, Peter says that whatever time believers have spent living for the flesh is sufficient or enough. Christians are now to grow in sanctification, which is the will of God, and no longer pursue fleshly passions, which is the will of the Gentiles. Now, as we have seen earlier in this epistle, Peter uses the word Gentiles here not to describe literal Gentiles, but all those, both Jew and Gentile, who do not know Christ as Lord. Unlike the Gentiles, the people of God must pursue the will of God, which is their sanctification. First Peter 4, verses 4 to 6. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Verse 4 says that unbelievers are surprised when Christians do not join them in their debauched lifestyle. And here we see one sense in which believers are truly exiles on earth. For we do not live for the pleasures of this world, as our true hope and joy is found not in the temporal, but rather in the eternal realm. We are considered strange by the world because we do not share the same ultimate goals and values as the society around us. And because we do not participate in these activities, unbelievers see us as odd because they see these activities as good and normal, and thus they mock us as well as the God we serve. In Peter's day, many of the wicked activities mentioned in verse 3 were common in the worship of pagan idols, and most pagans at that time considered it just part of being a good citizen. And if one failed to engage in these activities, they would become social outcasts. However, the scorn and mockery of unbelievers will not go unpunished, according to verse 5, which declares that one day all will give account to God. We find a similar promise in Romans 2, verses 6 to 8, which says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Now, the promise of God's final judgment of the wicked is not given here that we might be vindictive, for we take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, for God himself takes no pleasure in this, according to Ezekiel 18:32, which says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God." However, this promise is given here to remind these suffering saints that God is faithful and will certainly vindicate his own and judge the wicked. Now, while we take no pleasure in their death, we can and should rejoice in the judgment of the wicked because it serves to magnify and demonstrate God's holiness and justice. And we should always rejoice whenever God's attributes are put on display. Additionally, the final judgment of all serves to encourage believers to stay obedient to God and refrain from going along with unbelievers to avoid suffering at their hands. Now, in verse 6, Peter says that the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. And he is not saying here that people have a second chance to obey the gospel after they have died, but rather that the gospel was preached to people when they were alive, and these people have since died. Their death is the result of being judged in the way that all men are, in that all people die as a result of their sin. However, though they died in the flesh, they now live forever in the spirit as God does. And here we see a similar contrast of flesh and spirit as we did in chapter 3, where Christ was said to be put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. As was the case in those verses, there are two possible ways we could understand this passage. Peter could be saying that believers die in their fleshly bodies and are made alive by or through the Holy Spirit. Or he could be saying that believers die in the temporal, fleshly realm, but live forever in the eternal or spiritual realm. Now, scholars differ on which Peter intended, but since both are true, it likely makes little difference. The main point is that though both believers and unbelievers die in this life, the believer's obedience to the gospel results in life beyond the grave, which the unbeliever does not participate. As with Christ, the believer's death is followed by resurrection and glory. And this should motivate us to greater and greater obedience, regardless of the temporal suffering that it may bring. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 9. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, after discussing judgment, life and death, as well as resurrection in verse 5 and 6, Peter now says in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. And this is because the first coming of Christ inaugurated the last days, according to Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Now, the knowledge of Christ's return should cause us to be self-controlled and live in a sober-minded way, because he will judge our works. And we see a similar exhortation in Romans 13, 11 through 14, which says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Peter tells us we are to live righteously for the sake of prayer. And he gave a similar command to husbands in chapter 3, telling them to live with their wives in an understanding way for the sake of their prayers. Now, both there and here, we see the importance of prayer and the connection between godly living and an effective prayer life. The nearness of the end should cause believers to both act righteously as well as devote themselves to prayer. It should also cause us to love one another earnestly. And here again, Peter reiterates a command that we saw in chapter 1, where he said that believers are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, love, especially for other believers, is central to the Christian life. And this love covers a multitude of sins, which is likely an allusion to Proverbs 10:12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Now, it is easy to see how this is so when we consider Paul's famous words regarding love, the love that believers are to have for one another, found in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, which says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Now, when believers truly love one another, offenses are simply forgiven. And this becomes easier to do as we consider the great depths to which we ourselves have been forgiven by God. Now, the theme of love continues in verse 9 as Peter exhorts believers to show hospitality, which was crucial to the missionary work of the early church, as lodging was often scarce and expensive. Additionally, it was vital to the day-to-day function of the church, as the church almost exclusively met in homes. Now, Peter knew that those who showed hospitality may weary in their service, and thus he encourages them to do so without grumbling. First Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, Peter continues his discussion of service in verse 10, saying that we are to use our gifts to serve one another. Christians have received gifts from God, and we are to be good stewards of that which we have received, using them for the good of the church. Since our gifts are graciously given by God, we are not to boast in them or build ourselves up with them, but rather use them to edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. These gifts are an example of God's varied grace, meaning that there is a variety of gifts, which Peter doesn't specifically list here, but rather groups into two categories, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. Now, while all gifts are ultimately given for service, Peter distinguishes the gifts that primarily involve speaking from those that don't. Now, the speaking gifts would include such things as prophecy, teaching, and exhortation, while such gifts as giving, helping, and administration would be examples of the serving gifts. Those who possess speaking gifts should minister to others by speaking the word of God. And this really is an exhortation to the speaker to endeavor to declare all that is in accord with the word of God, that God's people would be blessed. In like manner, those who serve are to serve not in their own strength, but in the strength in which the Lord supplies. Now, the goal of all gifts is ultimately the same as that of all of creation, that God would receive the glory through Jesus Christ. When gifts are exercised to declare the word of God, as well as in the strength of God, God receives the glory and his people are edified. As the gracious giver of every good gift, it is only fitting that God receives the glory in the giving as well as the application of his gifts. Peter concludes this section with a doxology saying, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And the theme of Christ's glory and dominion have consistently been stressed throughout this epistle to encourage and comfort these persecuted saints who were living in Asia Minor. Christ's glory reminded them that they too were destined for glory, and his dominion reminded them that their suffering was not outside the control of their good and sovereign Lord. Well, this morning, I have two applications for us, and the first is continually live with an eternal focus. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 15. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. In light of what God is certainly going to bring to pass, believers ought to walk in holiness as they eagerly await the Lord's return. Now, eschatology, or the study of the end times, is considered, even by many Christians, as a mainly theological exercise that has little to do with how we live the Christian faith. However, here we see Peter tie the two together, saying that our knowledge of the end is what should inform how we live today. Earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter declared that in the end times people would scoff at the coming of the Lord and follow after their sinful desires. Now, this should never be the case for the believer. Because we know that the Lord is coming, we should always walk in obedience and righteousness. We are to long for our Lord's return and faithfully press on that we would be found without spot or blemish when he does return. As we increasingly fix our hearts and minds on the reality of the Lord's return, our lives and priorities will certainly change. The more we study and meditate our King's coming and the establishment of his kingdom on earth, the more we will, by God's grace, pursue conformity to the image of Christ, knowing that our works will be judged and those done for the Lord will be eternally rewarded. Furthermore, as we meditate on our glorious future with the Lord, we will have increased peace, joy, and contentment now, despite the difficulties we face in this life. For no matter how great our earthly trials may be, they are nonetheless temporal and will certainly come to an end. When they finally do, the glory that awaits us is greater than any mind can comprehend. Therefore, let us walk each day that the Lord has ordained for us, mindful of the glorious and blessed eternity that we will spend with Him. My second application is use your gifts to edify the body and glorify God. Romans 12, verses 4 to 8. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul describes the church here as a body, which beautifully illustrates the interdependency of believers and the use of their gifts. Today it is all too common in the church for those who have more visible gifts, such as teaching or preaching, to be elevated above those who have gifts that are less visible. However, we should never value certain gifts or people above and beyond and at the expense of others. For we are one body, and all parts of the body are needed that it might function at its highest level. As Paul says here, we do not all have the same function, and thank the Lord that it is so. As we think of the human body, we know that life cannot be sustained without a number of vital organs. But what kind of body would you have if all you had were vital organs, and no eyes or ears, hands, feet, or limbs? In a similar sense, the church functions best when its unique parts are administering their gifts for the good of the saints and the glory of God. Furthermore, since we know that each believer has been given at least one gift, and gifts are given to edify the body, we should all be active in using our gifts. However, it's not crucial that we know what our specific gifts are before we begin serving in the church. Rather, it is oftentimes through serving in various capacities that our gifts become more and more evident. Therefore, let us each consider how we can more fully serve the body of Christ, that we might bless the people of God and bring Him the greatest glory. Well, today we have seen that believers are to arm themselves for suffering as we cast off fleshly living and devote ourselves to the will of God. Though the world around us may find this strange and malign us for it, we can take comfort knowing that one day all will give account to God, and God will certainly vindicate His people. This day of reckoning is certainly coming, and we should live righteously and devote ourselves to prayer until it does. Additionally, let us love one another by faithfully exercising our gifts that we might bring God glory. As we do, let us remember the wonderful words of 1 Corinthians 2:9, which promises, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." Amen.
Amen.
Amen. To God And to God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you indeed are glorious, you are almighty, and you are faithful. And it is right that all of creation should bow before you and give you praise. Lord, when we consider what you have done on our behalf, we are overwhelmed. But we are thankful that you condescended to send your Son that we might have eternal life. And Lord, we ask for whatever time we have left in these bodies, that you would use it for his glory, that you would conform us to his image, and that we would have our eyes continually fixed on the glorious eternity that awaits. Lord, grant us strength, grant us humility, and grant us diligence, that we would never waver in our love for the truth, but that we would hold fast to it all the more as we see that glorious day approaching. Lord, we love you and we long for your return, and we ask that day would come quickly. And Lord, we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.